You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the podcast of the Unitarian Church of South Australia, a home of progressive spirituality and free religious thought and action since 1854. Views expressed in these podcasts are those of the speaker and are not intended to represent the position of the church itself or of the worldwide Unitarian Universalist movement. For more information, visit unitariansa.org.au.
We light our chalice flame as a reminder of the illuminated world within us all, the searchlight for freedom, the burning for truth, the inner glow of intuition, the torch of conscience. We dedicate this service to the remembrance of this holy light. And so I welcome you to this service of worship. It's called a service because its intention is to serve you. And it's called worship because it serves you by raising to worth things that matter. My name is Rob McPherson, the minister of this church, and I offer this acknowledgement of country written by Aboriginal poet Jonathan Hill. Today we stand in footsteps millennia old. May we acknowledge the traditional owners whose culture and customs have nurtured and continue to nurture this land since men and women awoke from the great dream. We honor the presence of these ancestors who reside in the imagination of this land and whose irrepressible spirituality flows through all creation. And since 1854, this church, likewise and in its own way, has upheld the ideal of spiritual community on these hills and plains. We do this by encouraging all to find, fashion, and follow their own spiritual path, any path that helps you see more clearly, love more abundantly, and work toward a better world for all. Please join us after the service for coffee, tea, and conversation. For good or for ill, our Unitarian tradition derives from the Abrahamic traditions, which are also called religions of the book, which means oral teachings, spoken, sung, or chanted, were written down into a text. And that text became the means of understanding, thinking about, communicating, and practicing these folks' take on the spiritual life. Texts are, of course, made of words. And words are, of course, clear and fixed in their meanings and never change, are never nuanced or inflected by personal experience. They have a literal, objective, one-to-one correspondence with the thing they refer to. Just pick up a dictionary, point to the definition, and that's the end of the discussion about its meaning. For this reason, traditional ministry used to involve learning Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and possibly even Aramaic, so ministers can delve deeply into the linguistic history of the words and offer the fullest meaning to any translation's cryptic utterances for once and for all for your flock. Simples, yes? No. This is not the whole story of how words work. Unitarianism started as a kind of nerdy scholarly fight over scriptural words and contested meanings. A fight inevitably enabled by the printing press, mass literacy, and demotic translation. We asked questions like, well, what did Jesus mean when he said he was the Son of God or the Son of Man? We mean literally Son? Literally Son? Was there coitus involved? Was God an actual sperm donor? Or by Son, like we're all children of the big creative forces of life, which does he mean? One? Both? Neither? How do I know? And why did Jesus' loving God-Father figure seem so different from the vengeful, wrathful God-Father of Israel, Is this the same God? A new one? Did he have therapy? How do I know? Well, the entire history of Western religion could be reduced to an extended discussion about how to read words. And generally, there are two main opposing assumptions about how you decode language. Reading literally and reading contextually. By literal meaning, we mean we examine the text only. We take the words at face value. The words have fixed meanings and denotative clarity. Words are labels for things that exist. And it's generally pretty impersonal because it's, you know, it's set down in black and white. Or the contextual way, which means we examine the text and the context in which it was written, the time, the culture, the language conventions at the time. And so this allows for interpreted meanings and connotation, which is the sort of felt meaning of a word. So words are not labels for actual things. The words are a system of self-referential symbols that refer to each other. And this, of course, allows for more personal, more subjective readings. This latter way, this contextual way of reading, is, I claim, richer and more fully comprehensive of the human experience. To illustrate, there are richer ways of reading, richer ways to come at words. Let's not start with the word God, for heaven's sake. Let's start with the word God's opposite. Think about it, I'll wait. Dog. Mirror image. I found this years ago, and I said, I will find a way to use that one Sunday. I say the word dog, which I produce an auditory symbol for the thing, the sound. I write its corresponding written symbols on the screen there. When this sound, dog, or this visual symbol registers in your minds, you would acknowledge, I'm sure, that each and every one of us will have a different sense of the thing the symbol represents. Now, this isn't helped by the fact, of course, that the thing the word refers to is so varied, and not just in appearance, but like massive genetic differences as well. But more than that, each and every one of us would associate certain characteristics and shades of feeling with the symbol that would be nuanced slightly differently from other people's. No two people will have the same experience of dog, and so the symbol will signify or mean different things to them, whether or not they can put those different shaded meanings into words when talking about dog. So the meaning of dog is thus to a degree contextual, dependent on experience. I mean, if aliens ever came to Earth, would they have a word for it? For example, the meaning of dog for me is shaped by an early experience, and therefore what the word means for me is something very particular and personal. I was a sickly child, having had a difficult birth. Rusty, that's my noble collie on the right, quite without being trained, simply became my carer. He slept under my crib every night. When I was out in the stroller and people wanted to, you know, pinch my cheek or offer a finger to grip, Rusty would gently put his mouth and move it well away from the stroller. Because I was sickly and couldn't walk until rather late in development, I only learned to walk by grabbing his long hair and pulling myself to my feet. Then he'd take a step, and then I'd take a step, hanging on. And then he'd take a few steps, and I'd take a few steps. Then he'd walk across the room, and I'd keep pace. And eventually, I was up and running around like a normal kid by about the time this picture was taken. And when I had become quite strong and independent and running around and wanting to play with him, he just died. Like his job had been done. Now, that is a tough act to follow if you're Robbie's next dog, because I've never really allowed myself to get too attached to any dog since. So when I hear the word dog, a complex of feelings comes up that gives shape to the meaning and the value of the word that no one else will have in precisely the same way. I see dogs as, well, sort of intuitive spiritual beings and sources of great bereavement at the same time. But surely you could say the dog means the species Canis lupus familiaris that bear certain characteristics in common, and facts are facts, and things are what they are, and the words label those things. What I'm talking about are feelings, impressions, and that's just subjective, you could say. What isn't experienced subjectively? What isn't experienced subjectively? Who then has the definitive meaning of dog? A meaning that will be identical for everyone so we can all communicate effectively and, you know, get on better. Nobody has. And at the same time, everyone who has had their own experience of this animal has a definitive meaning for them. The way we individually experience things shapes the meanings that we associate with words. How then shall we communicate our truths to each other? Who has the true, real, definitive meaning of dog that we all can share? To say no one has the truth is not helpful, since we're all having our own true experiences. And to say that all of those experiences are true is not helpful, because no one person can experience dog in all the possible ways. Where then is the truth of this word? What is the true meaning of the word dog? Since we are a religion of the book, take a book. Take this church breviary, for example. This is a collection of meaning-filled words put together by members of the community. I asked everybody to offer a short reading that was consistently inspiring, consoling, or guiding for them in their lives, and we put them all together. Now, so take that book. A pre-literate child will see this book as just a colored shape. Can't eat it. Doesn't move around. Pretty meaningless. To a literate child who may recognize some but not all of the words, who has not had the experience of life the words refer to, who can't fully decode the book, they may understand a few things, but the puzzlement will outweigh the recognition, and back on the shelf the book will go. But to a literate adult with a functional vocabulary and life experience to decode the symbols and trigger thoughts and meanings in their heads, this same book would be a source of pleasure and enlightenment. And of course, every literate adult will take different meanings from it. Now, the important thing to keep in mind is that none of these readings, the colored shape, a word salad, and a source of enlightenment, none of those takes on the book are incorrect. A book is a colored shape. A book is a bunch of squiggles on paper. And a book can be a source of wild pleasure and enlightenment. These truths simply differ in their value because the subject, the reader, is at different stages of the development of their consciousness, which suggests that the truth and meaning we seek in any text is to a large degree subjective and to do with what we bring to it as readers. And any differences in what the text means will only differ in terms of the richness of the experience each person has who decodes the words. In other words, books read us as much as we read them. So there are richer ways to read any word or text. And that points to how we might reflect on and share words and their meanings. This reading by someone who's working on a PhD in preaching, offered by Iran.
Preachers approach the text asking questions such as, what did the original author or redactor intend this passage to mean? What were the social mores of the day? How would the historic listening audience have received this? While those are all very acceptable approaches, they may not answer the question that postmoderns are asking. So, what does that have to do with me, today, in my life? The long-accepted interpretations of Scripture may not resonate with them, as they're examining the components of the institutions that inform their lives, so also they want to examine the text. Parsing out language, searching for meaning, and questioning what others have said they should believe. However, that is not done in an effort to harm the Scripture. Rather, it is an effort to look deeply at each component of the text, each word and phrase, in order to uncover for the listener that which lies beneath. It is a way to find new life in the text and to allow the institutional structures surrounding the text to become subordinate to the spirit and the movement of God in the here and now. It is important to remember that in deconstructing a text, the preacher is working with words, and that work is woefully inadequate. However, words are all we have. Just as the oral traditions handed down have attempted to elucidate God, so must the preacher for today's listener make this attempt. Deconstruction assumes the conflict and the difficulty in using language about God, and so seeks to uncover and break apart language to examine and evoke deeper, or perhaps hidden revelation from the text.
Thank you, Aaron. If that sounds very difficult, there's actually a much simpler way to approach richer readings, and that's with this hymn, Blessed Spirit of My Life. Points to a richer way to approach anything. Please stand as you're able. The still small voice in us can point the way to richer readings. We are a tradition of the book that spends much of its time trying to use language to represent our experience of big things, our deepest feelings, our highest truths, our noblest aspirations. Happily, we Unitarians have been evolving the way we come at words and texts. As a movement, we are currently in transition between two very different ways of approaching truth and how we represent it in language, the modernist and the postmodernist. The modernist view is something we've inherited from the Enlightenment that saw Unitarianism's high watermark in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. The modernist view assumes that systematically applying reason and logic to the way we use symbols, doing it consistently, will eventually allow everyone to see the objective, unchanging, universal truth they reveal. Modernist thinking assumes there is a certainty available out there beyond the words themselves, which is a big assumption. And so religion becomes a kind of word game of refining meanings so that the words we use correspond to the thing out there they refer to. But the logical end of modernist thinking has been the rather facile conclusion that only the hard sciences, with their rigorous and consistent use of symbols, are the sole way of knowing anything. And thus science and math are the one and only paradigm of true knowledge. As a result of this modernist stage of our development, modernism and Unitarianism has resigned itself into a prosaic materialism. And that, in turn, enables a kind of general default atheism. Because if we can't hope to communicate our inner experience of dog with each other, how shall we speak of God or any abstraction? How shall we speak of things for which there are no adequate words, no way of expressing experience that communicates the same meaning for everyone? Over the last couple generations, however, human awareness has been evolving beyond the modernist view, coming to grips with the fact that human consciousness and how it engages with symbols and reality itself is much more subtle and complex than modernism assumes. This emerging way of thinking is called the postmodern. We now know more about the infinite and evolving universe than we did before, and that universe's expression as our brain and mind. We know enough to say that we each contain internal universes of possibilities within us, up to 11 dimensions of awareness, say brain scientists. We know now that our inner experience, our imaginings, our dreams, our memories, our fantasies, our internal landscapes are no less real than the dog or the book you can touch. If coming at words like this is sounding more like art than like science, more like improvisational play than religion, more like the creative imagination rather than calculus, you are correct. Modernist and postmodernist differences as they may apply to Unitarianism, I've tried to summarize on the back of your notices this week. Have a look at it, and feel free later to ask me about them if you like. In essence, this postmodern way of reading is what we practice in our decentralized alternative worship every Wednesday night called Lectio Divina. Every Wednesday night, a stable but shifting group of us randomly pick a reading from this book, and we read it aloud a few times, and we sit quietly about it for a while, and then share our impressions, our lateral connections, our memories, our free associations with each other. The divina, the divine part, is not so much what we read, but how we read it. What we don't do is to try to dig out what the reading must definitively mean, and we don't debate it or merely say whether we agree with it or not. We do not try to pull it apart with criticism and questioning. We try to avoid the very Unitarian temptation to prove ourselves superior to the reading. So the reading is allowed to read us, not the other way around. We ask ourselves, what do I learn from this? What is my experience of this? What does this stir up in me? And we, this is so important, we listen non-judgmentally to each other as we reveal our own inner landscapes. Not only does this listening develop trust and fellowship, but importantly, acceptance that life and living is more plural than we ourselves see it. And this develops humility and a kind of confidence in the truth of our own experience. We develop respect for differences and thus a more pluralist rather than merely a tolerant approach toward truth and meaning. Freed from the terrible burden of having to be right, we can experience our differences with gratitude and connectedness rather than the isolation of self-righteousness. By this, we learn to deeply listen. And in listening to the words of whatever reading and the different inner realities it prompts, we learn to love more abundantly. Listening and loving are closely related. Ask any married person here. And loving, as Jesus said, is the whole of religion. Now, the readings in this book aren't holy writ. This isn't scripture. There's stuff in here as there's poems, of course. There's a snatch of a stand-up comedy in it. There's quite a wide variety. It's not holy writ. These offerings merely prompt this open, freewheeling exploration of the subjective. We become psychonauts, explorers of our inner lives, discovering and sharing the inner riches we find, the ones we generally hoard in our private thoughts. It is, in short, Lectio Divina, an experiment in cooperation rather than an attempt to discover and give voice to universal and timeless truths which must be for all people. Now, to a modernist mindset, making the shift into this thinking may take repeated doses. One needs to get past the initial binary consumer response, and this is a consumer response of like, don't like, as if the only measure of something's worth were your taste. And then you have to get past the school-drilled reflex of these things are either right or they're wrong, which? And then, of course, finally, past our ego that wants to conquer and prevail rather than just explore and discover and play. Many Unitarians, much of the movement, in fact, is still rooted in modernism, but our principles and the general evolution of our culture point to a greater inclusiveness than modernism allows for. All of the preceding has been a way of inviting you to try Lectio Divina. It's a shameless plug. It's an alternative form of worship that I don't, frankly, have to write every week. So it pretty much runs itself. It's been running weekly for 6 months, and the regular participants are seeing things shift in themselves. Self-awareness, trust, honesty, and most importantly, listening uncritically. talk to them, maybe. Who's here that's been coming to this? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Maybe have a chat with them about it if you don't trust me. Since it sounds a little too salesman-y. That worship affords them an opportunity that only the candles allows in this more standard Sunday worship. And what that offers is self-expression, the place to plumb their own depths, a willingness to be prompted, to give of themselves generally. And in a community like this one, these personal qualities they're developing ripple out beyond themselves as the practice changes the way we think, the way it changes the way we engage with church and with others. Lectio Divina lifts to worth our subjectivity, our subjective experience, the experience, by the way, we really live in and that lives in us, and gives substance to the words of our first principle. In case you needed to be reminded what that is. It affirms that each little universe of our inner beings is real, is substantial, and it matters. And that as a church, the path to true unity is not through uniformity, but the path to greater unity is through embracing diversity. Amen. It is a creative, sustaining, transforming power, and we trust that power with our lives whenever we take a risk of speaking the truth of our experience. We are, together, held by that power. Amen, and have a great week.
Well, we hope you enjoyed this Expanding Horizons podcast. These podcasts are the intellectual property of the presenter. They can be used only with the express permission and appropriate acknowledgement of the presenter and the podcast used in its entirety. This permission can be obtained by emailing unitarianSA@bigpond.com. Please feel free to leave a comment or visit us on Facebook or Twitter by searching SA Unitarians.